I think it's true to say that often when people read Jeremiah, they find it confusing. Its structure is unclear, and it often even seems chaotic. Well, if you've found that, then perhaps you're in good company, because Martin Luther said this of the Old Testament prophets. They have a queer way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next, so that you cannot make head or tail of them, or see what they're getting at. Well, perhaps in Jeremiah's case, at least, he has some excuse, because he lived in thoroughly confusing and chaotic times. And in an effort to try and clarify that confusion, there's been a little diagram put on the back of your notice sheet. You might like to get hold of it now. If you find you've got the words of a song there instead of a diagram, then you've got this morning's notice sheet. And you'll need to look over somebody else's. And you'll find a funny sort of line diagram there. And it's to try and show where Jeremiah's ministry fits in. You'll see from the diagram that the people of God, Israel, has split into two parts in 922 BC. Split into Israel, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes in the north, and Judah, the southern kingdom, the remaining 2 tribes. And then you'll see that in 722, Israel, the northern kingdom, was ransacked and deported into Assyria, into exile. And then you'll see a little box with Jeremiah's ministry, and it covers that period shown on the diagram. And you'll see that during his ministry, Judah, the southern kingdom, is deported into exile, this time to Babylon. So you can see what a confusing time it is. And amidst all this confusion, with the people of God being broken up and sent all around the Middle East, there's one question which Jeremiah poses and answers, and it's this: what hope is there for the true people of God? They are scattered as Jeremiah begins his ministry, and as he ends it, they're all but lost for good, without trace. And this passage in particular focuses up on that question. It comes early in Jeremiah's ministry, just near the top of that little box on the diagram. Josiah is king in Judah, and during his reign, the book of the law had been rediscovered, and there was a minor sort of spiritual revival in Judah. Now, we'll see later on just how successful that revival was. Now, one of the joys of new parenthood is that you experience all sorts of times of day that you didn't know previously existed. At least, so my wife tells me. And one in particular that she's been experiencing is dawn, or daybreak. And those of you who've seen that time of day will know how it happens. It begins in deep darkness, while it's still night, or at least as dark as it ever gets here in London. And then through a gradual sort of half-light, it grows into the full light of day. Well, this passage is somewhat like that. We will end in bright light by the time we get to verse 18, but we must begin first in deep darkness. As we ask this question, what hope is there for the true people of God? And we see, first of all, in verses 6 to 11, that there is no hope. The Lord speaks to Jeremiah in verse 6. Have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel, how she went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and there played the harlot? Israel here is seen as a wife, the wife of the Lord. What sort of wife has she been? Well, there's a telling phrase which sums her up. She is the faithless one, a phrase which comes in verses 6, 8, 11 and 12. She is faithlessness personified. Do you want to know what faithlessness is? Look at Israel. It's not just that she's left her husband and is sleeping around, but she's doing it openly, everywhere, anywhere, on every high hill and under every green tree. Her adultery, of course, is fundamentally spiritual. Idolatry is just like breaking a marriage. But it is also literal, as that she indulged in the prostitution of the fertility cults in Canaan. Now the Lord, as he says in verse 7, might have expected her to return, to come to her senses, to realize that she was better off with the Lord. But she did not return. And so Israel was divorced by God, sent away into exile in Assyria. Now, was that easy for God? No. God has told us elsewhere that he hates divorce, but he has no alternative, because the marriage has ceased to exist in anything but name. Did Israel care? No, it seems not. Her harlotry was light to her. Verse 9, it mattered little. She should have known better, but she simply did not care. Where is the true people of God? Well, there can be no hope in northern Israel. The 10 tribes are lost in exile in Assyria. What then of the remaining 2 in Judah? Judah has seen all this. Maybe she's learned the lesson from her sister Israel's behavior. Do you notice how they're pictured here as 2 sisters? You might expect one to learn from the other. I remember one day when my younger brother and I were playing on a flat roof that went over my father's study. I don't know what we were playing. Maybe it was the castle or the fortress, something like that, I expect. And to this day, I don't know how it happened. I honestly can't remember. But my brother fell off the roof. Now, it didn't take me long to learn the lesson, and I quickly ran back from the edge to avoid the same thing happening to me. And slowly I sort of gained courage and went over to peer over the edge, and amazingly he'd fallen on the grass and was fine. But it's instinctive, isn't it, to learn from disaster when it strikes others, especially those closest to us. So did Judah learn from Israel's disaster? Verse 8. Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the harlot. In fact, if we'd been reading Jeremiah, we would know already of Judah's unfaithfulness and her harlotry. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. The Lord says to Judah, lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been lain with? Or verse 28 of chapter 2, just at the end there. As many as your cities are your gods, O Judah. Just as with Israel, there is only one word to describe Judah. And again, God uses it 4 times in verses 7, 8, 10, 11. Judah is the false one. She's not what she seemed. She's hollow, empty, deceptive. And here we see how effective the reforms were in Josiah's day. Now, I'm sure he meant them and others with him, but his reforms proved to be a mere sticking plaster on the arm, when the problem with Judah was a chronic heart complaint. And so in verse 10 we read, Judah did not turn back to God with her whole heart, but in pretense. And then God's verdict on the 2 sister nations. Verse 11, the Lord said to me, faithless Israel has shown herself less guilty than false Judah. These are dark days indeed, are they not? It is a picture of hopelessness. God's people is split in 2. Israel has been divorced. And Judah, although slower to follow, is soon going the same way, and perhaps with an even greater relish. But that way, the way of harlotry and idolatry, must be a dead end. It's not a dead end because it's blocked off and there's no way through. It's a dead end because it ends in death. It is a way of futility and hopelessness. No hope lies that way. But we move on to the second section, verses 12 to 14, and we see that there is some hope. We move from no hope to some hope, and see that even in the darkest night, there is a scrap of hope. Because Jeremiah is to preach for repentance. Where? He's to go to the north, that is to Israel in Assyria, in exile. And he appeals to them, return faithless Israel. That is, be faithful, faithless one. Or you've turned away, now turn back. What kind of a God is it who issues an instruction like that to his prophet? What does God mean? Is it return and I'll give you the hiding you deserve? No, look at verse 12. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not be angry forever. That is great grace indeed. Which husband, whose wife scattered her favours around the neighbourhood, would welcome her back with such words? But God is no ordinary husband. He is a God of grace. That is the God of the Bible, a God who holds off judgment and longs for repentance as long as he can. That is the God of the Old Testament, as well as of the New, a God who longs for relationship. And so, a God who requires repentance from his people. Would Israel come back to him and live once more face to face? Well, she must say sorry. She must acknowledge her guilt. One of the things I've discovered in the first few weeks here at All Souls is that you spend all your time meeting new people here. And even some days when I meet 20 or more people in a day, it's amazing, because on Sunday it still seems like I only know half a dozen. I'm sure there must be a trick to it somewhere. But just supposing you had met me, perhaps in the last few weeks, and I was incredibly rude to you. Now, I hope that's not true of anyone. Come and tell me afterwards it is. But just imagine it is, that I had been incredibly rude. Well, the second time we met, I couldn't come up to you and just say, hello, old friend, it's great to see you again. I could not continue a friendship on that basis, could I? No, I must begin something like this. I'm so sorry. I can't think what came over me. I was incredibly rude. Can you find it in your heart to forgive me? I must start on that sort of basis, surely. That's a good place to start, isn't it? Similarly, Israel cannot turn back without admitting her fault, that she's done something wrong to damage the relationship. It's simply admitting what is true. Surely that is not too big a thing to ask. And yet, in verse 14, it seems that it will be too big a thing for many. Because the Lord says that he will only take back one from a city and two from a family. That is the limit of the hope. The people of God will be tiny in the future, a tiny remnant. But that also means that it is worth returning, even if they were only one or two, because God would bring them back to the promised land, even in those small numbers. He considered it worth his while. Then notice that just at the end of verse 14, that the Israelites will be brought back to Zion, that is, to Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. That means that where there is hope, it lies in the reunification of Israel and Judah. The promise to Abraham, way back, had been, I will make of you a great nation. And here we see that there is no hope while the nation remains divided in two. There is one God, and he must have one people, not two. Well, we've seen that the day dawns brighter. And as dawn breaks, the first rays of light colour the horizon. There is some hope. But where is the source of that hope? Where does it lie? Well, if you've seen the dawn, just as it's breaking, you'll know that if you look the wrong way, that is to the west, everything can still seem absolutely dark. It's only if you look the other way, to the east, where the light is coming from, that you can see the dawn breaking at all. And it's the same here. We must look in the right place if we're to see where this hope lies. Does it lie with Israel or with Judah? Well, hardly. It can only be found to lie in the character of God, who, according to verse 12, is merciful and will not be angry forever. As long as that God is alive and has not changed his nature, then there is hope. But it is only there. If we're to see this hope, we must look to that God. And there we see the first glimmers of hope. So day is beginning to break. But we must remember that if we look away from God to Israel and Judah for hope, then all is black again. So there is some hope for the true people of God. And then thirdly and lastly, verses 16 to 18, there is firm hope. At last, the sun is up and the day has come. The darkness has gone for good. When is this glorious daybreak to be? Jeremiah is clear that it lies in the future. The little word shall appears 8 times in those 3 verses, 16 to 18. The firm hope is firmly in the future. It is in those days and at that time. Is that a disappointment to us? Well, yes and no. I mean, it must lie in the future because the present is so bleak. And yet it is a future of such beauty that it would be found to be well worth waiting for. But how long must they wait? When is this future? Does it refer to the return to the promised land in 538 BC? Well, verse 16 might lead us to think so, mightn't it? When God says that when you have multiplied and increased in the land, in those days, says the Lord, they shall no more say, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, or be remembered, or missed. It shall not be made again. Well, when they returned, the ark was never found. It was not remembered or missed. So it could be those days. Was the return the time God was thinking of? Well, if that's the case, then verse 17 is rather a problem. Because I don't think that in any way we could say that the nations did then gather to Jerusalem. Not only that, but verse 18 is difficult also. Because Israel and Judah did not return together. Israel never returned. She was lost for good. When then? When is this bright future? Well, to try and answer that, let's examine the marks of the future which God speaks of. And as we do so, we'll see that they provide an answer to the question we had at the beginning. What hope is there for the true people of God? Where does that hope lie? First, we see that this bright future lies beyond physical symbols, verse 16, as represented by the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark was at the very heart of Old Testament temple worship. It contained the Ten Commandments. It reminded the people of God's presence in their midst as he dwelt above the Ark between the two cherubim. No more Ark. Did that mean that God would no longer be present among his people? Well, that is unthinkable. He must be there with them. It's just that he's going to be present in a wholly new way in this bright future. Let me let the Apostle John put it in his words. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. John 1:14. Who needs the Ark of the Covenant when you have the Lord of the Covenant himself dwelling in your midst? And who wants laws on stone tablets when the law of the New Covenant is written on their heart? The physical symbols had served their purpose, and they served it well, but God was always looking beyond them to the future. Then also, the bright future lies beyond national boundaries. Verse 17, no longer would all Israel gather to the temple. Now it would be all nations gathering to the city of Jerusalem. True Israel would be international. And we see evidence of that sitting around us here tonight, don't we? There must be people from every continent in the world here tonight, members of the true Israel. When did that begin? It began at Pentecost, of course, as the Holy Spirit fell on the disciples. And it's interesting that Luke tells us that at that time there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Acts chapter 2, verse 5. And of them, some 3,000 were added to the Christian church that day. But even that is only a partial fulfillment. For the final fulfillment, we must look ahead still further, this time to the end of time. And we're told of this in Revelation chapter 21. We must look to the holy city, to New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. In that city, the glory of God is its light, and its lamp, the Lamb. By its light shall the nations walk, and the kings of the earth shall bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. And lastly, the bright future lies beyond this world. Verse 18. Not only does this verse promise an exile for Judah, but as we've seen already, it promises a joint return for Israel and Judah, a joint return which we've already seen never happened. Israel did not come back. So how can this verse be fulfilled? It must be beyond this world. Where then is the land which God gave their fathers for a heritage, as he speaks of in that verse? Where is the land of Canaan promised to Abraham? Well, that too lies beyond this world. We're told of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their eyes were not on this world, but they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Hebrews 11:16. That completes our very brief survey of God's bright future. There is a firm hope for the people of God. It lies beyond physical symbols, beyond national boundaries. Ultimately, it lies beyond this world. It began in Christ when he came. It will be completed in Christ when he comes again. In the darkest days of Jeremiah's time, there is a bright light to be found if we know where to look. Amidst the hopelessness of Israel and Judah, there is a firm hope to cling to if we look in the right place. If they look in the right place. If they look to the future and to the promises of God and rest in the character of God, there is a firm hope. There lies hope, firm hope, solid as a rock. There and there only. There would always be a people called God's people. They could be rest assured of that. The question that Jeremiah posed them is this: would they be among their number? And there's a similar question posed to the church of our day. The charge could be similar to that posed to Judah. Lift up your eyes to the pagan religions and see, where have you not been flirting? As many as your churches are your Christs. Perhaps God is saying to us that there will always be a people called Christ's people. But then with that comes the question, will we be in their number? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the ministry of Jeremiah. Thank you for his courage in speaking out your word. Thank you for speaking to us today still through him. As long as you are God, there is hope. On our own, there is no hope, but in you we have firm hope. Help us to look to you, to your character, and to your promises in Christ. And when we turn away in sin, help us to return to you with our whole hearts and not in pretense, knowing that you are a God of mercy who will not be angry forever. For Jesus' sake, amen.